FDR, one of our presidents, years ago in the White House, he was suspicious that people weren't listening to him. So in a receiving line one day, he decided to test his suspicion. And every person that came along in this receiving line to him, he leaned and shook his hand. He said to that person, "I murdered my grandmother this morning." And almost everybody had some response that showed they weren't listening. One response was marvelous. Another one was, "Keep up the great work, Mr. President." And it was only at the end of the receiving line when the ambassador to Bolivia showed up. He showed that he heard it by saying back to the president, "Mr. President, I'm sure she had it coming to her." Why weren't they listening? They weren't listening because their minds were somewhere else. They were thinking about other things besides what they were supposed to be thinking about. And that's a challenge that we all face. In a few minutes, half of you won't be listening to me. You'll be thinking about something else. And our minds take us captive. Instead of us taking charge of our thoughts, they take us captive. And so I want to talk this morning about the discipline of thought. The discipline of thought. Before I read the passage, though, I'd like to pray. So please pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, I ask that you use your words, which we are about to read, and use my mouth, my stumbling mouth, to fulfill your will this morning in the lives of the people here in this congregation. You would bend hearts and minds toward your will. In Jesus' name, amen. The passage today is from chapter 4 of Philippians, verses 4 through 9. Let's look at it together. It's in your bulletin, and obviously it's in your Bibles in chapter 4 of Philippians, verses 4 through 9. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. What I want to talk about is three areas of focus. One is, what's the impact of our thinking? You know, why should we be concerned about what we think? Secondly, What is it what we're supposed to be thinking about? What is the discipline of thought? And thirdly, how should we put this into practice in our lives? First, why the discipline of thought? What's the impact? Well, the first reason is in the passage we just read in verse 7 and in verse 9. In verse 7, it says, the peace of God. And in verse 9, it ends, and the God of peace will be with you. These are the bookends surrounding what? Verse 8, which is what we're supposed to be thinking. The thinking that we're supposed to do, the thinking that's about true and noble and right, the bookends are about God's peace. And so the first reason we ought to be concerned about it is that's how we get the peace of God. And by the way, the peace of God is not passive, is it? If you look at the passage here in verse 7, it says the peace of God will guard your minds and your hearts. That's an active thing, not a passive thing. Now, that word guard is very important, and we need to know the meaning of words, because words mean things, and the Greek version of that is important. By way of illustration, how important it is what words mean is, I like to talk about the old military joke about when you tell the force services in the military to secure the building. That word secure means different things to the services. When you tell the Navy to secure a building, they turn out the lights and lock the doors. When you tell the Army to secure a building, they surround the building with defensive fortifications, tanks, and concertina wire. When you tell the Marine Corps to secure the building, they assault the building using overlapping fields of fire from all the appropriate points on the perimeter. And when you tell the Air Force to secure the building, they take out a 3-year lease with an option to buy. So we're going to talk about the meaning of these words. And the meaning of this word guard in verse 7 is full of import, because it talks about the idea that, in fact, the noun version of the word is sentinel. It's about guarding something vulnerable. And in military life, guarding something is one of the most important duties that you have. It is almost a sacred operation in the military. To give you a kind of a picture of that, all you have to do is look at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier, or the Tomb of the Unknowns, as it is now called, to have equity amongst the services. The Tomb of the Unknowns is guarded by an Army soldier. And if you ever watch that process of that soldier guarding the tomb, or the change of the guard when the new soldier comes in, you know how serious and solemn it is. The idea here in guarding that this word means in the Greek is, at all cost, we protect what is vulnerable. And if it takes one soldier, fine. If it takes a whole army and concertina wire and tanks, then that's what you do. And that's what the peace of God can do actively for us. But it involves us too, because it involves the way we think. It's easy to let our guard down and think what we want to think. It's easy to think we don't need God as our sentinel, the peace of God as our sentinel, and we figure we can do what we want. The second reason we need to talk about the discipline of thought is that it's a secret sin. It's a sin that nobody knows. Nobody knows in here, even though I've known you for many years, nobody knows in here what negative or evil thought I had about you along those times. And I don't know the evil thoughts you've had, because it's just between you and God. We don't even have a process like we do with the overt sins that we see. In the overt sins, we have Matthew 18, which says if someone sins against you, you go to that person and talk to them about it. And that doesn't work, you get somebody else, another comrade in Christ, and you go talk to that person. But what do you do for what you don't know about? And so our caution here is to realize that it's a secret sin, but it's still a sin when we think things that we shouldn't be thinking. Our minds are vulnerable and need to be guarded. Now, one way in which we can do better at this, and I'm going to get into application more at the end of the sermon, but here's a tip for you right now. One way to do it, if you're a man, have accountability partners. For over 20 years, I've had a couple of men that at one time or another in different states and different places that we've been have met with me once a week or so, and we get to know each other, and after time, we get comfortable enough with each other that we share what we're thinking, and we're able to hold each other accountable. Bill Tappelsi and Kurt Barr are my accountability partners at the moment, but we have sworn an oath of secrecy. You may not ask them what I've told them about what I'm thinking, but I do confess to them. Not everything. Even with accountability partners, you don't have it all covered. So you might think, well, all right, no big deal. Really? Is it a big deal? Well, according to Jesus, it was. Jesus said that your thoughts, that a man has a thought about a lustful thought, that's aligned with adultery. Jesus said when you have a thought of anger, that's aligned with murder. Your mind is a breeding ground for sin. In fact, if you think about it, If you think about the sins you've committed, or you commit on a regular basis perhaps, the germ of that sin, the start, the seed of that sin, may well have started with a thought in your mind. There's a third reason why we need to be concerned about that and about thinking, and that is our thinking is the rudder to our faith, and our thinking is the rudder to our lives. Mark Twain said it this way: what a wee little part of a person's life are his acts and his words. His real life is led in his head and is known to none but himself. All day long, the mill of his brain is grinding, and his thoughts, not those other things, are his history. And what Twain has said here is reflected in the Bible in a number of different ways. What does it say in Proverbs? As a man thinketh, so goes his heart. In Romans, there's a positive side of this in Romans. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Thoughts have the potential for good. Both in Mark and Matthew's Gospels, they talk about the danger of evil thoughts. I love 2 Corinthians, because 2 Corinthians has that verse in it. It says in chapter 10, take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Now think about the implication of that. When you're in war and you take a captive, you take a prisoner of war, that's a person who's working for the enemy. He is your enemy. And what do you try to do? You try to convert him and have him help you win the battle. So what that passage is saying, taking captive every thought, it implies that there are enemy soldiers running around in your brain. And you've got to take those people captive, those thoughts captive, and make them work for you against the enemy and for Jesus. Take that potential soldier of Satan and make him a soldier for Christ. Now, modern study, I love it when modern study and academia agree with what the Bible said 2,000 years ago, you know, kind of thing. I love that. And one of the ways this happened is recently in Virginia Tech, in the last 15 years or so, a psychologist sat down with a systems engineer, and they got to talking about relationships, and they discovered something. They discovered that relationships are a system. And the system they built was called the interpersonal cycle, and it's accepted by most modern psychologists today. It goes like this. Your thoughts are first and primal in your makeup of your psychology. What you think about someone drives your feelings about that person. And your feelings drive your actions or the way you come across to the person. So how's the interpersonal cycle work? Well, it works like this. If it's a healthy relationship, you're thinking positively, admirably, if you will, going to the passage here in verse 8, admirably, nobly about other people, right? And those are driving the feelings you should have of love for those people, and that should drive the way you come across to that person, which in turn then, if it's a cycle, drives your actions, the way you come across, that's what they see, drives their thoughts about you, which drives their feelings about you and drives their actions, the way you come across to them. The wonderful cycle is described in Proverbs. As a man thinketh, so goes his heart. Thoughts come first. Thoughts are primal. So if you want to, let's get into application right away. If you want to improve your relationship with someone, the first thing to do is change the way you think about them. Your thoughts, we are fearfully and wonderfully made in our brain that we can cause ourselves to drive ourselves to do what we need to do. Now, of course, with some people, we need the power of the Holy Spirit to think something admirable about somebody, and we have to work at it a little bit. I had a situation once where I had an executive assistant when I was in the service, and nobody liked her. She used to shout at people a lot, raise her voice. She would not get along with people. She was a problem in our organization, and everything I tried in terms of talking to her didn't work. So I tried this. I tried the interpersonal cycle. I found something on her desk that caused me to be able to admire her when I didn't want to. In fact, I thought she was flat unlovable, but I had to find something to love her about. And what I found was a picture of her with a soccer team. She was a soccer mom. And I was a soccer coach at one time, so I could admire that because that's a thankless job, you know, being out there trying to be the coach or the soccer mom. Nobody likes what you do, and it's just a thankless job. And so I admired that about her, and I put that thought as a primary thought in my mind before I saw her the next time. As a result, my feelings for her changed just a little bit in the positive way. As a result, I came across to her a little differently. As a result, she thought differently about me, caused different feelings, and acted differently toward me. Now, at first, the way she acted was not good because she was suspicious because I had changed, you know. And whenever you change the way you act toward people, they're suspicious a lot of times. It took a little while for her to see that this was a genuine change on my part, but it actually works. Find something you could admire about somebody to improve their relationship. Oh, by the way, God already thought of this. That's one of the words in verse 8. Admirable. So that's the why, and also a little bit of the what and the how. I got ahead of myself. But what does it mean to have a discipline of thought? Let's look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, finally, brothers, and by the way, finally just means and then, this isn't the last thing, it's and then. Brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. See, God gives us pretty clear instructions in verse 8. Let's start at the end with the think about such things. What does that word think mean in the Greek? It does not mean to casually consider. It means to deeply ponder about. It means to drill down. It means to meditate with great concentration on. So right away we know this is a serious. Now, by the way, this particular thing of thinking, the way that we're describing here, again, is connected to the peace, the sandwich to and fro around it, right? Well, to get the peace, what is Paul saying here? He's saying, you've got to do some hard thinking to get God's peace. That's not what the world tells you. That's not what the world tells you. The world tells you, if you want to get peace, go to a seashore and think about nothing. Do something mindless. Detach yourself from reality. Paul is saying the opposite. He's saying, you want God's peace? Think deeply and hard about these things that are listed. There are two categories here, though. God and others that we want to talk about. The first is God. These things that are mentioned, these eight items that we're supposed to think about, are all essentially the character of God. They're doctrine. You know, God is true. What He is the ultimate example of truth for all of us. He is noble. Now, if you think about what is true, how's that going to relate to you getting peace? If you think about what is true, you're thinking about the big pictures of that God presents in our doctrine. God created everything, and then we messed it up. And then He rescued us. And He created us to love Him. And so we have a purpose in our life to love and glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And that's big picture thinking. You won't find that in a bookstore about how to find peace, anything like that. You won't find any book in a bookstore that talks about how you get peace by virtue of deeply thinking about the big pictures in your life. What are the answers to life? Who you are and who God is. Look at the words, true, true. Yes, what God did was He created us. He saved us. Look at noble. What is that? That's venerable. That's in awe of almost. It's this nobility. What's noble about God? Well, what's noble about Him is He gave us His Son in part. He created us. He knew us in our mother's wombs. What's right? Well, what's right? Another word for that is just. He is the perfect judge. His justice is always right. You ever had a prayer that wasn't answered? You pray and you pray and you pray, and you don't get the answer. You got the answer, it just wasn't your answer. Right? Because God is the perfect judge. He is right. He is meet. He's going to give you the right answer. And Tim Keller, pastor of Presbyterian Church in New York City, he says it this way. We have every prayer of ours is perfectly answered. And we'd know it if we knew everything God knew. But we don't. And that's why this peace that we talk about is passing understanding. It's transcending our understanding. And then we go from those doctrinal things of noble and right, part of our faith, pure, perfect, 100% pure, thinking about God that way, thinking about a perfect entity of the three-person God. That's what we're supposed to concentrate on. Jesus on earth without sin, even as a man without sin, perfectly pure. Then we get into the others, the other words, lovely and admirable. Now we're talking about emotions, lovely and admirable. We're talking about, oh, isn't that interesting? We talked about thinking first, conceptual, and then we got to the emotional, interpersonal cycle again. And so what we have here is this idea that we're supposed to think about how much we love God. That is a task that Paul is giving us here. We're supposed to sit down and think about how much we love God. Now, try that. Go off to a room when you get home and sit down and think deeply about how much you love God. Write a paper on it. Give it to me next week. Hard to do. Hard to do. How do we do that? There's many ways in which we can do that, I guess. I like the story of Horatio Spafford, who in 1871, everything he had, all his businesses, was destroyed in a fire in Chicago. In fact, he lost his two-year-old son in that fire. Then Horatio Spafford put his family, his wife and his four little girls on a ship to go to England, get away from all of this. And on the way, that ship hit another ship, and the ship sank. And as it sank, his wife got his four little daughters together, and they prayed. And as the waves overcame them, the daughters drowned, and the wife survived, unconscious, but picked up by another ship and revived and taken to England. And she sent that famous telegram back to her husband, Horatio Spafford, the telegram with two words, saved alone. And then Horatio Spafford got on a ship and came to England. And on the way over, he wrote that hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. It is well with my soul. And what does he say? What does he say in that hymn? He said, my sins have been nailed to the cross. It's well with my soul. And you know, you think about that. What's that got to do with you? You lost four daughters. What's Christ got? I mean, why is he writing that? He's writing that because he's writing to a God he's thought deeply about. He's writing to a God who has told him time and time again, I've lost a child too. But I didn't lose it on accident. I did it on purpose. I lost my child for you, to bring you to me. And when you think about God that way, you think deeply about what God has done. That's easier to love him. It helps you find a path to love and admire and think of him as excellent and praiseworthy. But these words are not just about God. They're also about the way we should be thinking about others. We should be thinking about what is true about others and what's true about what God wants us to do to interact with others. When God says, one of his truths is, consider others more important than yourself, that's a thought. Are you considering others more important than yourself? If you would be considering them more important than yourself, your mind wouldn't wander when they talk to you. You would be listening carefully to them because what they have to say is more important than what you have to say. It's also about the way we think about other commands God has given us. Husbands, it says, you're supposed to love your wife as Christ loved the church. And do we do that overtly? Do we sacrifice overtly for our wives, but we're thinking something else? Because that's part of the package, is what you're thinking. That's what Paul is saying here. You're supposed to be thinking noble thoughts. You're supposed to be thinking true thoughts, admirable, lovely thoughts about your wife as you serve her. And wives, are you respecting your husband externally, but not in your mind? Do our thoughts say we love others as much as we love ourselves? The second most important commandment. And then the other thing about this passage that's interesting is the use of the word whatever. Whatever is noble. Whatever is true. Whatever is right. Whatever, whatever, whatever. And then just to make sure we got it, Paul finishes, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy. And what's happening there is, I believe he's casting a wide net beyond this church, beyond to the other people in our lives. Because other people who are not even Christians, God uses them. God uses them in ways we need to notice. I mean, it's okay. I just demonstrated that. I quoted Mark Twain a little while ago. Mark Twain was an atheist, but he had a truth, and I quoted that truth. God gave him that thought, and God brought it to me this morning. And so we need to think about the ways we need to think about others, even those who aren't Christians, even those who are not in our circle. All good things come from God, and sometimes he uses other instruments besides ourselves. There's that story about the Christian lady who's always praising God and he's always going to church on a regular basis, but her neighbor is an atheist. And he's always, you know, shaking his head and telling her, you know, what are you wasting your time for, praising God? And then one day she comes home and there's two packages of groceries on her front door. And it turns out she's struggling at the time, so she's so happy that she's got free groceries. She turns up, she says, thank you, God, for answering my prayer and providing these free groceries. And just at that moment, the atheist neighbor jumps out from behind the bush and says, aha! You have no God. I brought you those groceries. And what does she do? She looks back up to the heavens and said, and thank you, God, for using my enemies, the atheists, to deliver your will to me. Answer my prayers. So what are some practical steps with all of this? What are some things we can apply? I've given you some suggestions, so let me just leave you with three or four things. And I do this because in verse 9, what does it say? What does it say in verse 9? It says, put into practice what you hear. So let's put into practice what it is that we've been talking about. First, we need to take time to meditate deeply about God's true, noble, right, pure, lovely nature. Whether Horatio Spafford helps or not, find a way to love him and admire him. Make Jesus the sentinel of your thoughts. Secondly, do a thought inventory occasionally. Mark Twain's right. Our minds are always churning. Do a thought inventory occasionally and ask yourself, am I thinking what I should be thinking? You can use Philippians 8. And I memorized those eight words a long time ago because I found that was a great filter for what I was thinking. And I challenge you to do the same thing. Find a time where you can sit down and ask yourself, okay, let me do an inventory. Are my thoughts all pure? Are my thoughts noble? Are they true? Make it your litmus test, if you will. There's a saying about along the same lines about what we speak. And it goes like this. If what you're about to say, is it true? Okay, you can say it. But is it also necessary? Then you can say it. Oh, is it also kind? Right? Has to meet those three criteria. Well, our minds are more complex than what we say. There's loss of information between the brain and even what we say. The imperfection starts when we open our mouth. And so that's why we need 8 words for the brain. 8 words that are given us here in Philippians 4:8 to test our thoughts. Thirdly, third practical application is, and there's only 4, so bear with me. Intellectual humility. Adopt some intellectual humility. Philippians 2, by the way, is all about that. If you ever go to Philippians 2, you want to learn about humility, it'll teach you a lot. That's the chapter where Paul is talking about Christ becoming a man and being obedient to the cross and being humble to accept what God's will is. And we need intellectual humility. One way you can demonstrate intellectual humility is to truly listen to somebody the next time they're talking to you. Truly listen to them. You know, I'm guilty of a couple of listening problems. One problem is I don't sometimes listen to listen. I sometimes listen to interrupt. I listen. In other words, somebody's talking to me and they're going to give me 2 things. They went, Madison, she's talking to me. She's going to tell me 2 things. And the first time she tells me the first thing, I want to respond to that. So she goes on, she's telling me something else, but I'm not listening. I've checked out. I'm already going over in the tape of my mind how I'm going to respond to that first thing. Right? I'm listening to interrupt so I can wait for her to take a breath so I can say what I want to say. There's many ways in which we could work on our listening. It's a great way to honor someone is to truly listen to what they say. Think about the people you know in your life who listen to you carefully and well. Don't you feel good about them? Don't those people make you feel like they're honoring you? You know, people talk about intellectual humility or humility in general. A lot of times they tell me, well, yeah, but I don't want to, you know, I don't want to demean myself. I don't want to be so humble that I become a doormat. That's not what Christ is talking. That's not what Paul is talking about. That's not what the Bible is talking about when it comes to humility. What the Bible is talking about is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. And when people do irritate you, and they do occasionally, I know. When they irritate you, I'd like you to remember what Carl Jung said. Again, not a true Christian, but smart man. He said, everything that irritates us about others can lead us to a better understanding of ourselves. So have some intellectual humility. Finally, the last tip I have for you is adopt what I call alpha and omega thinking. Start with alpha and omega. In fact, if you were going to do anything I talked about, start with this one. Start with alpha and omega thinking because it's easiest to do. What is that? Take captive your first thoughts in the morning and take captive your last thoughts at night. That's the alpha and the omega. The first thing you think about in the morning, take captive. And the last thing you think at night, take that captive. And make that pass the Philippians 4:8 test. Why do I say that? Again, Psychology Today says it this way in a recent publication. During these first few minutes of the morning, your mind and brain are more receptive to influence than they are at any other time during the day. That's PhD wrote that. Okay, so I mean, but it's a truth. I don't know if he's a Christian, but it's a truth. And so start by, for me, what I've tried to do, and I worked harder on doing it this week because I'm preaching this sermon. And sometimes when you preach, what happens to you is you end up preaching the gospel to yourself all week. And so one of the things I did this week was I made a purposed effort to get up every morning and thank God that his mercies were new every morning. And to think beautiful thoughts about God and what Jesus has done for me right before I even got out of bed. And I will tell you that has made a difference in my thinking for the rest of the day. How about the last thing when you go to bed at night? How about the last thing? Here's a suggestion. Think about if there's anything that was good during your day, anything at all. Or if you had one of those days where something rocked, your last thought could be, thank you, God, because I know that came from you. First in the morning, last at night. Now, all this says easy, does hard, right? Says easy, does hard. And that's true about most of God's guidance, is we need help. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to take us in. And you know, sometimes, you know, you're thinking about things and you're thinking, you know, this is not passing the Philippians 4:8 test. But I just can't help it. I'm overcome. Maybe you're in the middle of some, I don't know, tragedy or something, and all you can think about is your grief. Well, you know what? That's okay too. That's okay too, because, you know, when Job was got those four messengers who came into him, tell him four messages, each one more terrible than the previous one in the first chapter of Job. And the, you know, first three messengers told him that he lost everything. And the last messenger said, not only have you lost everything and all your servants are dead and all your wealth is, you don't have any wealth, you're broke. On top of all that, the last servant said, and the house collapsed, killing all your children. What did Job do? He tore his clothes, shaved his head. I can imagine, it's not in the Bible, but I can imagine he cried out in grief. And at the end of that chapter, what does it say? And Job sinned not. Job sinned not. Sometimes we just have to cry out. Think about Jesus when he went to the cross. You know, maybe in the Garden of Gethsemane, or you know, maybe some other place, you know, in that last day or so before he was crucified. I mean, you know, I just don't imagine him saying, oh, well, I'm going to the cross, but I'm just praising the Lord. You know, I don't think that's what he was doing. I think he was grieving. That's what the scripture tells us. He was asking God to take the cup away from him. So there might be some times when you don't have a perfect record with Philippians 4:8. But, you know, how you think about God is everything. It is everything. A.W. Tozer said that how we think about God is our history. So it's important to do the best that we can. And it is going to be hard. It's going to be very difficult. If you're in the midst of some trials now, or you expect to be in the midst of trials in the future, you need to remember that God is there to help you, but it can be done. It can be done. Look at this book of Philippians. If you want to know what can be done, look at Paul. Look at Paul, who was shipwrecked, who was flogged, who was beaten, who was betrayed, and all these things happened to him, and he kept the faith and he kept his thoughts pure as best he could, and he wrote them down for us. Look at this particular passage when it was written. AD 62, most scholars think, is when Philippians was written. Where was Paul? In prison. Who was the person holding judgment over him? A fellow named Nero. What was Nero all about? Well, first of all, he took charge of the empire when he was 17. He died 17 years later when he was 34. But in this youthful time of his life, he died, by the way, at his own hand. In this youthful time of his life, he was terrible. In fact, secular historians call him the beast. R.C. Sproul, who recently passed away, he believes that the beast mentioned in Revelation 13 was talking about Nero. Why was he so terrible? He persecuted not only Christians, but all sorts of people, all sorts of ways. Christians were his main target, though. It was rumored that he actually burned down part of Rome just so he could blame the Christians for doing it, to cause other people to persecute him along with him. I'll just give you one picture of what this guy did. He would take Christian men and women, strip them naked, tie them to stakes, and then he would himself would put on animal skins over his body and run out and mutilate the genitals of those Christians. Now, that's where Paul is. He's at the mercy of that guy, and he's written these words. So no matter what you're going through, it's probably a little less than what Paul went through. No matter where you are in life, it's probably a little less dire than Paul's circumstances, so it's possible. With God, we can do it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your wisdom. We thank you for the ability to worship you as a community in spirit and in truth. We also ask you to be our guard over our thoughts, to help us take every thought captive and make it a soldier for Christ and not a soldier for Satan. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.